And Matthew is the gospel writer who, more than any other, proof texts from the Old Testament how Jesus fulfills all the desires and longings of the Hebrew prophets and even the scriptures from the Torah as well. I'm reading from chapter 17, verse through the first verse through to the 13th verse. And we're talking about Jesus' transfiguration. And what Matthew is trying to show us in many ways is that Jesus fulfills in some ways, he becomes the new Moses, because we remember in the Old Testament when Moses went up to receive the law, that when he came down, his face was shining and he had been transfigured because of his dialogue and because of the experience of meeting the living and the holy God. What we see also is that on this mountain, Jesus will appear with Moses and Elijah. And we can say that Elijah, you know, represents one of the great prophets in the Hebrew Scripture, and Moses, of course, represents the one who the law was given to. But in a more interesting way, I think, there are three individuals in the Old Testament who do not die. One is Enoch. One is Elijah, who is transferred to heaven on a chariot and does not die. And in Jesus' day and age, although Deuteronomy 34 tells us that Moses dies on Mount Nebo, indeed, Jesus' day and age, it was thought that Moses had not died too, so that there are writings contemporary to the Gospels, the Assumption of Moses, for example, which says that Moses too will come again. So we see Jesus in dialogue, in a transfigurative way, with these two folks. Now, where did this take place? Well, if you go to Israel, and I've been there several times, you go up the mountain of Tabor, which is near the Dead Sea, not the Dead Sea, but the Sea of Galilee. And perhaps it appeared there. But we need to know that often where Jesus did things is lost to history. But when Constantine, in 312, conquered Rome and made it Christian, his mother-in-law was a believer, and she was the first tourist to the Holy Land. She came with a boatload of money. And she said, now where did Jesus perform the Sermon on the Mount? And a few farmers said, right in our property here, that will be $5,000, please. Now where was Jesus transfigured? Up in Mount Tabor, that'll be another $3,000, please. So all of the sites where we think Jesus did things are really 4th century in Providence. So one other thing I want to mention is that the transfiguration experience occurs between the two announcements that Jesus has about his suffering and death. So he tells the disciples very clearly for the first time before the transfiguration that their life is not going to be one in which they appear on the David Letterman show followed by an appearance on the Jay Leno show, but rather that the Son of Man has come to suffer and die. And that is a message too, which he will affirm after the transfiguration. So we need to see this numinous and wonderful and miraculous event between those two poles. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them all. And the voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son. I love him dearly. With him I am well pleased. Listen to Jesus. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples asked him, why... excuse me. I'm getting a year older, so I misplace things, and I'm not reading as well as I did yesterday anyway. Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. What distinguishes the church from service organizations? And what distinguishes us, I think, from folks in service organizations, although I love service organizations, and I guess to have a full life, I think it's coming to church as part of it, and belonging to an organization which is doing good stuff, that's great. But what we see as Christians is not simply a nuts and bolts Jesus who is like us in every way. I mean, Hebrews says that Jesus is like us in every way. He experienced thirst, he experienced doubt, he experienced hunger, he experienced elevation and joy, he experienced degradation in the cross. He was like us, he experienced death. But what we also find about Jesus are these numinous and miraculous moments where he seems greater than, and I want to explore that. And I want to explore the mysteries, the magic, the supernatural in our own lives, because you can't get away from it or around it when you look at Scripture. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 that he's caught up in a third heaven, and he witnesses things which he can't speak of because they are so marvelous and wonderful. And Paul also says in another occasion, you know, so much of my life is spent in a state of ecstasy. But he says, for your sake and for the church's sake, I'll seem like an old pastor, you know. I'll speak in a way that you think I'm profound and that I don't have a screw loose whatsoever. I'll speak in a way that you understand. But he says, often in my life, he says, I'm out of my mind. I'm not in my right mind because I have that relationship with Christ which is vertical and which takes me to places that are beyond having coffee in the morning and just going through the quotidian aspects of a day. And Ezekiel in the Old Testament, the hand of God is always taking Ezekiel and throwing him into one place or another in kind of a mystical state. In Ezekiel 37, God takes him by the hand and brings him to the valley of dry bones. And God says, can these bones be enfleshed again? And Ezekiel says, I don't know. And God says, they will be. And these dry bones are the children of Israel and the state of Israel, which will be resurrected by my power. And I mentioned Moses going up to on Mount Sinai and experienced the wonder and the nature of God. My goodness. Reinhold Messner is perhaps the greatest mountain climber who ever lived. And he was the first individual to climb all 8,000 meter peaks ever. There are 14 of them. That means they're over 26,300 feet in height. He climbed all 14, and he said there were moments, and he said, I'm not really religious, and he said, sometimes I wonder whether I am or not, because near the summit, in a hypoxic state, in other words, he was breathing thin air, he said, I felt as if there was someone beside me, helping me to go forward. Someone that I could listen to who pointed me toward the summit. And he said, again, I don't believe in miracles. I don't believe in mysteries. I'm not religious. And yet, one wonders. And even small characters in Scripture, Philip, who preaches to the Samaritans, and he's caught up in helping the Ethiopic eunuch understand Isaiah. And after he's done his work, God kind of takes him by the hand and blows him on a whirlwind 22 miles away so that he can do more work. So what we see is the mysterious and the numinous. And it's a mistake for us to think that those things don't happen today in our lives. I mean, we have a long history in the 19th and 20th century of liberal theologians debunking anything that is miraculous in Scripture. We have a long history of people like Rudolf Bultmann, the great German theologian, who said in 1941 that anyone who can turn on an electric light bulb, cannot believe in a three-story universe, cannot believe in miracles, cannot believe in a resurrection, and cannot believe in the foreshadowing of a resurrection, which we see in the Transfiguration story. And yet, when we look at our own consciousness, when we look at our own experience, have we not had Transfiguration moments in our lives? I think we have. One of the joys of being a minister is that people often say to me, you know, I want to tell you this. I was very sick. I was on the operating table. Suddenly I'm floating above my body. And suddenly I'm in a vortex going upward. And it's okay that I'm in a vortex going upward because I'm seeing family members and I'm seeing the light, the effulgence of God the Almighty. But I guess God didn't want me then. One parishioner said to me, I knew that God didn't want me then. I had to live a better life. So God brought me back down. And often I've heard that in my many decades of ministry. And what people are saying after this numinous, wonderful experience is that I don't fear death anymore. And because I don't fear death anymore, I can really live fully now. I can take a few risks in my life because I know where I'm going. I know where I'm headed. And I know who I'm headed to. And when we look at our text this morning, we realize that Peter, when he says, I'm going to build booths or shrines, he's trying to domesticate, he's trying to tame down these marvelous experiences that God gives us. When I was a minister in the church up in St. Johnsville, New York, in the Mohawk Valley, I used to ride to classes meetings, and boy, often they're not miraculous at all. They're really nuts and bolts. But I would drive with an elder from another church named Ralph, and his wife had been very sick with cancer. And he said, you know, I was kind of a nuts and bolts Christian until one day I'm lying in bed in the middle of the night with my wife who is dying. And suddenly Mary shoots up out of bed, looks at the door and said, oh, I've been expecting you. Welcome. Come in. And Ralph knew that she wasn't talking to him. Ralph knew, although he couldn't see as much as he tried to. And Mary said, can you see? Can you see? Ralph said, I can't see. Ralph knew that Jesus had come. Taher de Chardin has said, Lord, when I am at my dying moments, help me to understand that it is the transcendent you who are, you know, driving me out of myself, parting the fibers of my being, and bringing my soul to you. Help me to understand that mystery. And it doesn't simply have to be near death, I suppose. The greatest theologian of the 13th century, the doctor of the Roman Catholic Church, was Thomas Aquinas. And you know, if you were on a sailboat and you had all the volumes of Thomas Aquinas, he lived and wrote in the 13th century, he died at the very young age at 49. If you had all of the writings, that would capsize the boat you were on. If you were on a dinghy or a sailboat. And what he writes are great, great writings. He takes Aristotle and he brings Aristotle into the High Middle Ages. He combines philosophy and theology in a way which was just profound and grand. Nevertheless, toward the end of his life, he had a vision of the living God. He had a vision of the God who claimed him. He had a transfigurative moment. And he stopped writing. He stopped writing because he said, you know, everything I've written seems like straw. Seems like straw compared with this one-on-one relationship with the living Christ in my life. Thomas Aquinas. So I want you to take seriously those numinous moments you've had in your life because I think you've had them. I've had people say to me, you know, I watched while my child was born. I have guys said that to me. And one fellow said to me, I had a choice. Either I could pass out when my daughter was lifted up, Or I could look very carefully at what was going on and I could see the image of Christ. And in my own experience, why I'm a minister today is that at a very, very young age, the great theologian Augustine in the 4th century could talk about the idea that when he came of age in terms of language, when he first began to learn words, he felt the presence of God descending on him. Well, when I was in a crib, I don't know how old I was, but I know I couldn't speak. All I remember is this caregiver, I assume it was my mother, kind of shadowing me over the crib, but behind her, what I saw was a pyramid of light. And my first inference as a human being was that the light was not the caregiver. That the light was something other than the caregiver. That the light was God. And so throughout my teen years, whenever I got bored with a lecture in high school, often that was the case, you know, I would draw the Matterhorn. No wonder I started climbing mountains at age 50. No wonder I started climbing mountains at age 50. You need to be aware of those transfigurative moments in your life which indeed give us hope. And when do they come? Well, remember what I said. Often they come when we're in a state of suffering. When we can't help ourselves. I mean, Christ presents Christ's self to us in various ways. Sometimes we need a very, very human Jesus. We need that incarnational, imminent Jesus. The Jesus who says to us, you know, I know what it's like when you're bleeding because I bleed too. I know what it's like to be tired, bone tired, because I've been there too. I know what it's like to have people dislike me for no good reason because I've been there too. But at other times in our lives, perhaps in times of extreme suffering, we need that transcendent Christ who is going to give us a transfigurative experience that just transforms us. There was a taxi driver in a Midwestern city. He had been ill for quite a while. Because of his illness, his wife decided to leave him. He had done something other than being a taxi driver, but that was what he was reduced to. And it was okay. It was okay. One day he got a call from the company and said, you have to go pick up this woman on the outskirts of the city. And he did that. And when he went in, he saw a for sale sign on the small house. The house was in a state of disrepair, to say the least. Paint was flecking and, it looked like it was the poorest house in a poor neighborhood, although at one time things had been better. He knocked on the door when the woman didn't come out, and he met her, and he saw that everything, her threadbare furniture was covered with sheets, and she walked with a walker. She had a few things, knickknacks that were precious to her, and she said, could you take those to the taxi? He said, surely. And then she said, I have to go to the hospital. There's a hospice worker waiting for me, and I don't have long to live. But what I'd like you to do, and I have money now, I would just like you to take me around the city, because I've always lived here, and my life has been here. And before I go into treatment for the last time, would you please take me to some of my old spots and my old haunts? The taxi driver got in, and he pushed the meter so that it wouldn't register at all. So he took her around to a place which was no longer in existence, but she said that there was a dance hall there, and that's where I met my husband. It was a wonderful place. She said, I want you to drive down this avenue. I worked there in the shirt factory, and it's condominiums now, but it was a shirt factory at one time, and that's where I worked. And at the park over here, that's where my husband and I were married many, many years ago. So they kind of crisscrossed the city. Finally, she said, it's time for me to go home. It's time for me to go. So we drove her to the hospital where the hospice section was. And she said, how much do I owe you? And he said, you owe me nothing. He helped her out of the car, and she said, I can make this on my own. I'm just going to walk through the door, and there were people out there to greet her. And as he watched her and her back, he saw an image of Jesus Christ. And in that image, Christ had his hands open, not only to the aged woman, but to him. And that became the signal event which changed his life. A transfigurative moment when he was really down in his luck. When he thought that life couldn't get any worse. And suddenly the miracle happened. And he was restored. And the transcendent Christ stood before him. The final thing I'd like to say is that be careful who you talk to. If you've had a wonderful experience, be careful who you talk to. When I was at Fair Street, there was an elderly woman whose husband had died, and I had done the funeral. And for a year, she didn't tell me. She told me that she was grieving, and she was. But a year later, after her husband's death, she said, "I have to tell you this, and I hope you don't walk out the door." I said, "I promise I won't. I've heard it all." That's the joy of being a minister. You hear it all. And she said, for the first month or two, I would go to bed and I would just sense the presence of my husband and also sense the presence of God. And it was almost like a blanket hovering above me. And she said, I said, "Was it comforting?" And she said, "Oh, yes." And in times it passed. At times it passed, but it was very, very comforting. It got me through my suffering experience. And I asked her, I said, "Why didn't you tell me until now? Why did you wait a year?" She said, "Well, I had an old gentleman who was a retired minister and an old friend of my husband's, and I told him, and he practically ran out the door." I don't want to hear that. Do you know what I'm saying? There are some people who are so nuts and bolts, if you tell them that a miracle has happened in your life, they're going to run the other way. Or they're going to say, you know, "You're hallucinating," or whatever. You know, "Let's get the butterfly net and get you where to a mental health professional where you can get some help." So be careful who you confide to. And notice in our text this morning, Jesus confides with Moses and Elijah. And there are only three disciples who confide with one another. So it is important for us to share, but share with people who are safe and people who can affirm the mystery and wonder of Christ's connection in your life. That is critical. That is critical. I want us all to see, as the writer of Revelation said, writing to people who are suffering, I want us all to experience a new heaven and a new earth. And the writer says in Revelation 21, "I saw that new heaven and I saw that new earth. And sadness was stricken, and tears dried up, and hope abounded." May we experience that and feel that and embrace the mystery that Christ has given us. Thanks be to God. Amen. The peace of Christ be with you. Will you stand and say that more than hello? The peace of Christ be with you.